Obviously, the most important reason that we have gathered together this morning is to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to acknowledge that our life, our breath, our gifts, our weeks are from Him. He is the one that we look to. It is His name that we desire to praise. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And let's pray. Lord, how great are your works, how high are your thoughts and your throne, how doomed are your enemies, and we have assembled to praise you, to give thanks to you, to declare your steadfast love this morning, your faithfulness night by night. The heavens and earth are your work, and they will wear out like a garment, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Let us look to you. Let us rejoice before you. And let us do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as Jesus, who is also named as the Amen, as Jesus told the church of the lukewarm that the ones he loves, he also disciplines. He reproves them. So in Hebrews chapter 12, we learn not only the importance of laying aside our sin for sake of running the race, sin that slows us down, but in Hebrews chapter 12, we also learn about God's discipline. Jesus reproves and disciplines the ones he loves, calls them to be zealous and repent. Hebrews likewise talks about the value of discipline. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As sons, we are subject to the Father of spirits, and we live. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. In a few moments, as we get back into our studying the book of Romans, in Romans 6, we're going to see that we are not just, as Christians, God's sons, God's children. We are also the master's slaves. He is our father. He is our master. And he is righteous. He frees us to be righteous. He instructs us and strengthens us and disciplines us so that we might see the fruit of righteousness, to share in his righteousness. So there are two kinds of pain. There is the pain of discipline, and there is the pain of destruction. According to the word of the Lord, the pain of discipline leads to the fruit of righteousness and peace. The Lord loves as sons and disciplines them that they might know righteousness and peace. It's not pleasant in the moment, but it does have good result. The other kind of pain is the pain of destruction, and that leads to more pain. The author of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." So Christians, be wise. Listen to the instruction of the Proverbs. Receive the father's corrections, that bring about your obedience and the blessings that come from that obedience. If you are receiving the painful discipline of the Lord, then don't grow weary of that. Repent as he's calling you to do. If there's not obedience, then you ought to desire that and certainly then seek forgiveness for your disobediences. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession. Again, you're invited to do that. Otherwise, sit where you are. Pray to the Lord. Here is a time of quiet, a time of silence, a time when we know that the Lord is the one with whom we have to do. Don't hide anything from him. Confess your sins, as Christians will be reminded of the forgiveness that Jesus has purchased. Again, you're invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in confession. I'll pray for us corporally in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as the author of Hebrews says, we know that in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. And yet, even though we haven't gone that far, we also haven't seen the fruit of obedience that we should either. We confess that we have not sought peace with everyone. We do not hate evil and strive for holiness as you call us to. We confess that our hands have drooped, our knees are weak, our paths are such that get us out of joint. Please forgive us. We do ask that you would keep disciplining us in love, that we might share in and then show off your righteousness. Lord, the worldly around us have let the root of bitterness grow deep, and they are tangled up and caught by it. They sell their image-bearing birthright for momentary pleasures. They think that they want favor and blessing, but seek it by adding burdens to their backs. Grant them relief through repentance. Free them from a pretended freedom into true life, which is only available in your Son. We thank you that he has shed his blood for us. We give you thanks for the forgiveness, the atonement, the salvation that we have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and the reminder, well known, it also is going to be included in the passage that is for our corporate scripture reading. It is also the passage that we'll study as our text in the sermon. Well known, but more good than actually well known. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We have been transferred into a new kingdom, a new rule, a new sphere. We have a new master. That master promises not just forgiveness, but fruitfulness and forever life in fellowship with him. That has nothing to do with any price we could ever pay. That is only in Christ Jesus. That is the good news. That is why we're here, to exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has forgiven those who repent and put their faith in him, and that's reason for us to sing in the eternal life that has been graciously, freely gifted to us. So let's sing.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 6:15-23. Romans 6:15-23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so you now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and may become slaves of God, the fruits you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Lord, you are our shepherd and you do not sleep. You keep our lives. You conform us to your Son. You cause our faith to persevere. We come even now again to your word. I ask that you would let it lift our eyes to your grace. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a gravity between grace and obedience that is like the gravity between the earth and the moon. As the earth constantly throws and catches the moon. It's constant. It doesn't look like that, but the spin and the gravity of the earth is throwing the moon out, but the gravity also doesn't let the moon get that far away. As the gravity of the earth is constantly throwing and catching the moon, so our obedience is propelled by and yet tethered to grace. Now, there have been some who have tried to make the earth revolve around the moon. There are whole groups of professing Christians who say that we are actually saved by our works, and then that brings along or results in grace. That is switching out the moon for the earth. And not only is that wrong, it's actually deadly when it comes to our souls. But the fix is not to sever the connection. The fix is not to choose between grace or obedience. The fix is to understand which pulls which. In Romans chapter 6, you can take your copy of God's Word and turn back to Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's been a couple months since we have been in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is actually refuting two errors about grace, both of which relate to obedience. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "By no means should we disobey in order to get more grace." Where there is a lot of disobedience, where there is a lot of sin, grace is not concerned about that at all, in the sense that grace can be more powerful, grace can overcome. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But the conclusion to that Paul is correcting in verse 1 of chapter 6, is not that because grace abounds where sin abounds, that we should sin a whole bunch more. Instead, by grace, Paul points out we have been baptized into Christ. Therefore, we've been baptized into Christ's death and into his resurrection, and we are to know, reckon, and yield our members. Members as a word referring to our parts, the parts of the body. It's actually not just a spiritual thoughts kind of new life. It is actually an embodied life. We are to present our members as instruments of righteousness. God has freed us from sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 7, and sin has no more dominion over us because we are under grace. That was the last part of that first error he's correcting in verse 14. The authority of grace, the fact that we are under grace, leads to the second error. And picking up in verse 15, by no means should we think that sin doesn't matter anymore because we are not under law but under grace. For that matter, the law has never had the power to free anyone from his sin. So thinking that the law is the fix to disobedience is wrong anyway. That is like saying that just reading the Farmer's Almanac is what keeps the weeds out of your field. Reading the almanac does not do anything to keep the weeds from growing. Reading and knowing the law does not free anyone from the actual sin that the law points out. The law shows what righteousness is like, which condemns the unrighteous, but also then reveals the template that grace is pressing us into. And so, for as great as grace is in providing us forgiveness, however sinful we are, grace is greater than that sin. And when we experience God's grace, we are not, by grace, made into lawless people. We were lawless. Grace is not now giving us a spiritual reason to be lawless. Grace does not make lawless men. Grace actually saves men into true liberty. So, following the illustration I gave at the beginning, grace does not free the moon from the earth. Grace is what gives the moon its course and direction. Grace is like that gravity that connects us to God, to his righteousness, and provides our course. Grace is a powerful thing within us. The antithesis between two kinds of slavery and two kinds of freedom has been all throughout this last half of Romans chapter 6. A couple months ago, we studied verses 15 through 18. We saw that, and so I asked Dave to pick up there in our reading for this morning. But we saw that grace has changed our hearts and committed us into doctrine that frees us to serve a new master. We were obedient slaves to sin, but now, verse 18, having been set free from sin, and even think about the verb's voice in that description, having been set free from sin. We didn't set ourselves free from sin. That's something that was done from the outside. That's something done by God and his grace. God's grace has set us free from our sin, and so now we are obedient slaves of righteousness. But throughout this passage, Paul is pointing out that there is going to be slavery. Slavery is inevitable. Slavery is inescapable. There are multiple kinds of slavery. There are actually multiple kinds of liberty. Two slaveries, two liberties, and two results. I am saying that these slaveries are antithetical. They don't belong together. The liberties are antithetical. You can't have both of these liberties at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. Now, you shouldn't do this, but you could use 2 feet and press down one on the brake and one on the gas at the same time. You could do that. The gas pedal and the brake pedal are not mutually exclusive. However, you cannot press down on the gas in reverse and drive at the same time. And don't let your new drivers try that. You can't do it at the same time, and it's disastrous if you actually try to make a really quick switch when you're already gained speed in one or the other. Reverse and drive are mutually exclusive. These slaveries, these liberties, and these results are mutually exclusive. The two results are antithetical. They are actually life or death. Now, if you have an ESV, you'll see that ESV keeps verse 19 as the last verse of the previous paragraph that began in verse 15. And definitely the subject of slavery continues into verse 19, but I think that Paul's admission that he makes here, his acknowledgement that it could be a rough analogy, and then pushing that analogy further is worth considering a new paragraph. The focus then in verses 19 through 23 is on the end of lawlessness. But I am thinking about that in two ways. There are two different ends to lawlessness. One of the ends of lawlessness is when you get to the end of the road of lawlessness. The destination is the end of lawlessness. That's one way to think about the end of lawlessness. The other is to think about getting off that road altogether. That's the road of salvation. That's the road of then righteousness, sanctification, and life. So there's an end of lawlessness if you keep going down the lawless road, and there's an end of lawlessness when God turns you back around to go the other way, when you get put in reverse. Or maybe more accurately, sin is what sends us off in the reverse direction. And finally, when grace comes in and causes us to go the right way, we get put in drive. We get put on the right way. The end of lawlessness either as the destination, the end of lawlessness as deliverance from lawlessness. And we're going to see it in three different parts. So we've got two different ways to go, two different ends of lawlessness, two different kinds of slaveries, two different kinds of liberties, two different kinds of results. First, the end of lawlessness will be slavery. It's just a question of whether that slavery is going to be a slavery of tyranny or a slavery of liberty. There will be slavery, just of tyranny or liberty. Now, slavery is the analogy that Paul chose in verse 16. The imagery actually started earlier in the chapter when he talked about no longer being enslaved to sin, verse 6. But the slavery ethic is the answer to why sin matters, even though we are not under law but under grace. There is something about slavery that is important for us to understand for sake of our life in grace. In verse 19, Paul acknowledges that it is not a perfect analogy. He says this is a human illustration. He recognizes that there are natural limitations. And even for us, pre-2020's anti-racism, anti-everything, fixation on the kinds of slavery that most of us have no sort of experience with whatsoever. Even for Paul's readers, it's understandable that they might have a distaste for the analogy of slavery. If you were a slave, you might not appreciate that analogy. If you had never been a slave, you might not have appreciated that analogy either. So using the analogy of slavery, Paul acknowledges, is a potentially distasteful or maybe even easy to misunderstand illustration. The reason that he uses the illustration of slavery is because there is a totality of service that can't be escaped. This is not like having COVID, where you might not even know that you had it. It is one of the few great pandemic sicknesses in the history of the world that many people had to have a test to tell them whether they had it or not because there were no other symptoms. That is not to say that there aren't symptoms and that it doesn't actually make some people sick, but it can be dubious to see. Our relationship to sin or our relationship to righteousness is not that confusing. Our relationship to sin or to righteousness is much more like being male or female, where every cell in your body is giving directions on what's supposed to happen. So the slavery idea is one of total commitment. That's why it's useful. He takes it further. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So this is what men did. This is what all unbelievers do apart from Christ. Their bodies are tools for sin. Two key words here. Impurity is a kind of uncleanness. Their hands were dirty. When they presented their members, they presented them to dirt and got them more dirty. They are in impurity or uncleanness. The second word, which he repeats, is lawlessness. The NIV translates it as wickedness. But it is actually much better. It is in Greek, anomia. It is without law, lawless. So wicked or wickedness is the adjective to describe somebody who is not obeying according to the law, but the lawlessness is actually the key point. Lawlessness becomes the boss. Lawlessness is the master. Lawlessness is actually the tyrant who demands more and more lawlessness. So previously, you presented your members to things that were dirty. You presented your members to things that had no definition. They were without law. And that without law led to more and more and more lawlessness. That is, the end of lawlessness is more lawlessness. The destination takes you in that direction. Verse 20 does actually call this a kind of freedom. We might put it in air quotes. Yes, lawlessness is a sort of freedom. Freedom from what? Verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. But again, this is like the moon being free from the earth's gravity. If the moon was free from the earth's gravity, nobody would have ever written a poem about it. No one would have ever posted about it on Instagram. Nobody would have acknowledged or started calculating how the months go by moon and its cycle. The fact that the moon is connected is part of what makes the moon valuable. If the moon was just some big piece of space rock floating around without any kind of direction, nobody would care about it. The only thing that is significant about the moon is its gravitational connection that we can see to the earth. So, sure, the moon could be free. And men can be free from righteousness. Doesn't mean that they don't exist. It doesn't mean that an unbeliever has never done something right, at least according to a human standard. It means that righteousness is not the rule. Righteousness is not the pull. They're free in regards to righteousness. For believers, there is something much better. We are truly free. If unbelievers are free from righteousness, believers are connected and enslaved to righteousness, so much so that there's an imperative to freedom in our slavery. So, also verse 19. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness. This connects with the totality of it. You are either in reverse or you are in drive. There is no neutral when it comes to our souls. We are engaged one way or the other. This is a kind of true liberty as we are set free from sin. Verse 18, the whole point of the chapter has been an freeing up of us for sake of righteousness. So slavery is inescapable, and there are antithetical freedoms. You either have the freedom from righteousness, freedom in lawlessness, which is no real freedom, or there's true freedom to serve righteousness as slaves to righteousness. That leads to the second contrast, the second antithesis. Second, the end of lawlessness will be a kind of slavery that's either a slavery of shame or a slavery of sanctification. These are the only options. Shame or sanctification. Verse 20 goes back to get a running start again. When you were slaves of sin, there was no care for anything that was right and that has consequences. Being in reverse has consequences. Being not connected to the earth as the moon, that has consequences. Paul says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Now that question has one answer. It's an obvious answer, though there's a couple different ways to get at that same answer. Usually the idea of fruit in the New Testament is positive. So nobody would talk about rotten fruit. Toxic fruit is not fruit. Rotten fruit is only something you could name, not something that you would desire or eat. in the New Testament, typically the word for fruit has positive connotations. So here, that might mean, what fruit were you getting? Meaning there was no good fruit whatsoever. It's also possible to just take fruit in general as a broader metaphor for consequences. So you reap what you sow. Galatians chapter 6 talks about that specifically. You reap what you sow. And so if you sow to the flesh, you reap to the flesh as well. We could call that fruit. So actually, either way, if you are a slave to unrighteousness, you get no good fruit. If you're a slave of unrighteousness, you're getting rotten fruit. So whether we decide to call it rotten fruit or we don't call it fruit, doesn't matter. There's nothing good that comes out of it. If the fruit and the things, as he talks about in the verse, are separate, then there was no fruit from the things, no good fruit. If the fruit and the things that they were doing are the same, then the fruit was just garbage. The result, whether no fruit or bad fruit, is the same. They are now ashamed of it. What they got out of being in reverse was shame. This sort of shame is a painful feeling of losing status. It's a shame of, you thought there was greatness. It turns out you're just a big space rock that nobody cares about. That's actually on its way into some path of final judgment. That's really bad for a moon that's by itself. When a believer looks back at that time, at pre-conversion time, the believer is able to see that the life he or she was living is actually a source of embarrassment. It's a humiliation. There's no excuses for it. We're not trying to cover it. We acknowledge that it was no good. Now, as those who are saved, we sow different seed. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. So instead of humiliation, there is holiness. Under grace, we are forgiven. And under grace, we are free. And under grace, we see fruit. How could it be otherwise? This is why the question that started the section has such an obvious answer. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Because grace is getting us to good fruit. Grace is getting us out of humiliating decisions and embarrassing sinfulness. Should we keep doing things that make us humiliated? No, we have grace that has pointed us in a new direction. But there will be an end. If there's lawlessness and a slavery to that lawlessness, then it's only more and more humiliation, more and more shame. If we are delivered by grace, then we are put on a new path, and there is fruit and sanctification. That's the fancy word for holiness. There is an increase in our virtue, our morality, our likeness to the God who made us to bear his image. Which leads a third antithesis. Because slavery is inescapable, there are antithetical freedoms, there are antithetical fruits. And someday, we will also have antithetical fire alarms that don't randomly go off. You're safe, there's no fire that you know about. Third, the end of lawlessness will be slavery, and it is either a slavery of death or a slavery, a life that includes eternal life. Shame is not the final stop for the lawless. The end of those things, the things that disconnected us, the things that cause us shame, the end of those things is death. Now, there are a few different kinds of death in the New Testament. Formal logic students would know that death is an ambiguous word, meaning that it has a variety of definitions. We need to figure out which definition this particular kind of death is referring to. Certainly in God's word, there's spiritual death. Spiritual death is actually a synonym for a life of lawlessness. But we already have the lawlessness, the spiritual death, that is leading somewhere else to this other place. So spiritual death doesn't just lead to spiritual death. Spiritual death leads to another kind of death. There's also obviously physical death, where our souls and our flesh are separated. There's physical death where we get buried. That doesn't actually seem to be significant enough here. And actually, we can see from the antithesis of what it's compared to that the death that is at the end of the lawlessness is eternal death. The reward, as Tyndale translated verse 23, the wages or the payoff of sin, of spiritual death, of lawlessness, the end of that is death, eternal separation and punishment from God. The wages of sin is death. The word end, used a couple times, both in verse 21 for one side and then verse 22 for the other end, the other direction. The word end here is the Greek word telos. It is the consummation. It's what the path was made for, where the path was made to get. The end of the path of lawlessness is meant to get to death. The end of the path of God's gift in salvation is eternal life. This is the crescendo of the chapter. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are a couple different Greek words for gift in the New Testament. This one, charisma, is actually connected to charis, meaning grace. The nuance, the color of this particular gift is to immediately connect it to a freeness or a graciousness or a generosity, a grace kind of gift. It's why the ESV translates it as the free gift of God. It is His kindness, His mercy, His gift that gets us out of reverse and back onto the right path by grace. God gives us grace. God gives us unity with His Son. That's from the beginning of the chapter. God gives us liberty from the slavery of sin. God gives us purpose for our bodies. We now present them as members to righteousness. God gives us profit or fruit in sanctification. God gives us His eternal presence that is connected with eternal life. When Jesus said, "Eternal life is they might know me." This eternal life is the presence of God. There is no greater blessing than that. There is no way to lose that for those who are His by grace. So slavery, again, is inescapable, and there are antithetical futures. You've got the two different kinds of freedoms, they don't belong together. You've got the two different kinds of fruit, they don't go together. You've got two different futures, and there's only one or the other. Sin is sort of like a malicious algorithm in your internal GPS. It not only keeps surfacing lawless search results, tempting you to go places that are only humiliating places, but it even gives you wrong and faulty directions on your way to bad places. Sin is like that malicious algorithm that you don't even know there's any other way to get directions. You don't even know that there are any other options to go to. It is a consuming and total life-directing thing. The sinner is a slave to that internal program. Grace, on the other hand, is not just like a compass that points north. Grace is like the gravity that pulls us where we ought to and even gives us desires to make us want to go where He wants. By God's grace, we are connected. We are connected to righteousness and sanctification and life, and that is powerful grace. So, no, we don't just play around with sin. We don't even take a step towards sin, because instead we are under grace, and grace is giving us new direction. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? No, we are under grace. We are united to God. We are in the orbit of righteousness, and that is fruitful for our joy as well as for eternal life. That is God's great kindness to those who were otherwise enslaved to the things that were sending them on the path of lawlessness to the path of destruction. How kind is God to get us off of the lawless path. Father, thank you for these verses, a couple of them at least very well known. Please do help us even by your word and by your spirit to value the grace that we've been given to understand it, not just as a covering for our sin, but as your kind power that actually keeps us from sin, that has put us on a new path. Let us be those who are connected to you by grace. Let us be those whose lives, whose orbits never stray far from you, never stray far from your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Church, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. In the meantime, he has called you to work good. It is somewhat ironic that the school year used to coincide with when the harvest was done. Now, for most of us, the fall is when our early seeds are sown, and late spring is when we will see the next gleaning. Because you are partakers of grace, and as you seek the fruit of sanctification in your own life and those around you, you are charged to present all of your members as instruments to righteousness to God. Do your work. Have your conversations. Sow your seeds. Begin a school year. Do all of that with your members as instruments to righteousness. And may your love abound still more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And amen.